Well, bow with me once again as we are led in prayer by Psalm 119, starting in verse 113. We hate the double-minded, but we love your law. You are our hiding place and our shield. We hope in your word. Depart from us, you evildoers, that we may keep commandments of our God. Uphold us according to your promise that we may live. Let us not be put to shame in our hope. Hold us up that we may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore we love your testimonies. Our flesh trembles for fear of you, and we are afraid of your judgments. And so, God, you are to be feared. Yet there is safety provided to us in Jesus. And so we need not fear your judgment. We need only fear walking away from Jesus. Thank you that you will keep us. We ask that you would use this time in your word as part of your keeping grace upon us, as part of your sanctifying grace to grow us to be more like you. We need your spirit at work as we need you in every moment of our lives. And so we ask for your mighty help through Jesus. Amen. Well, we continue this morning our sermon series that we're calling Give Us a King, based on Israel's request to Samuel back in chapter 8. Give Us a King. So this book of Samuel happens at the time after Israel has come into the promised land. They've been led out by Moses out of the out of Egypt through the wilderness. They've wandered for 40 years in judgment for their rebellion against him. They have been brought into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and by the end of his life they had largely conquered the promised land, driving out the pagan false worshippers who had lived there and inhabiting and dividing up the land among the tribes as God had instructed. Then they've gone through a season of wandering while they're in the land, described in the book of Judges, in which they continually walked away from worshiping and serving the one true God. And God had to raise up. They went through this cycle of walking away from God, being punished by their enemies at God's direction. And then repenting, coming back to him, having a judge be raised up, a leader who would deliver them, and the cycle happened over and over again. And so at the end of the book of Judges, the phrase that really describes that whole book is, at that time there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They needed a king. They needed a king, though, who would recognize that ultimately he wasn't their king. God was their king. And that he was only ruling under God, the one who truly owned them, the one whose kingdom they wanted to be. And so, we have seen how God has raised up Samuel to replace one of the last judges, Eli. Samuel's also kind of called a judge. But as we come now to chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, the time of Samuel being the one who led the nation as kind of a prophet judge is waning. And God is raising up Saul to be their first true king. So we'll entitle our sermon today, A Kingdom is Renewed. And by the end of our time, I think you'll see why that's the title. A Kingdom is Renewed. I have to apologize. It seems like every time we have a baptism service, we come to one of the stranger passages in the book that we're going through. One time for a baptism, we had the story of Judah and Tamar. I debated whether to keep going, but we did, and God worked in amazing ways. Largely, Marion's here today because of that day. And so we're gonna march right on through another passage that is probably not the one I would have chosen, but I trust that we will see clearly who God is and how He works in us and through us through this passage. As we consider the strange appointment and reign of King Saul, we'll consider the central theme that salvation and success in and for God's kingdom are secured only through His presence. Salvation and success in and for God's kingdom are secured only through His presence. God's going to make it clear as we consider the life of Saul that what was going to make a king effective wasn't that person himself. It was whether he was walking with God. So we'll consider this through three different movements of the passage. First of all, let's consider the cowardly king. And I should have mentioned this earlier. If you don't have a bulletin, there are sermon notes on the back of the bulletins. Karsten, do you want to step outside and grab a little stack of bulletins and pass those around to anybody who needs one? You can just shoot your hand up at Karsten. So first of all, we'll consider the cowardly king. Verses 17 through 24. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Let's pause first to just take note of where the nation is called together by Samuel. It's at Mizpah. Mizpah is one of the significant places that Samuel had, where Samuel had called the nation together. Notably, he had called them together for a time of repentance and consecration at the end of Eli's reign. After 20 years of mourning over a severed relationship with God, and you remember that incident perhaps when the nation tried to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle before them and ended up being captured by the Philistines. And God vindicated His name by defeating the Philistines all by Himself in that case. And they gave the ark back. But Israel recognized their severed relationship with God. They mourned for 20 years. And following those 20 years, Samuel called a gathering at Mizpah. And after that gathering of repentance and consecration, God gave them a great victory over their enemies to the southwest, the Philistines. So now Samuel is calling them back together. In calling them to this place, he wants them to remember the failures and successes in their past time following God. He wants them to remember that God exalts the humble but resists the proud. So he calls them together and says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us." Now, in chapters 8 and 9, we saw how, in spite of the offensiveness of this demand on the part of the people, God had been merciful to them. And He had decided to give them a king. He had honored that request. However, he's still being blunt with them about their real heart condition. As we described in the past couple of weeks, he's honest with them that they're seeking a political solution to what's really a spiritual problem. They ultimately didn't need a new human leader. They needed a new heart to follow after God. And he would secure their victories. So God is honest with them. Samuel calls them all together by tribes. And then, well, let me just read, continuing in verse 20. Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. The last time a scene like this showed up, it was in Joshua 24. At the end of the reign of Israel's last great leader. At the end of his time of leading the nation, as he's about to fade off the stage, so to speak, in verses 24 to 27 of Joshua 24, Joshua had just charged the nation to choose definitively who they would serve. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So these kind of gatherings had commonly been a time of charging the nation to follow God together, just as we saw earlier in the book of Samuel and then back in that passage from Judges. But going back a little further in Joshua, to Joshua 7, there was another gathering like this, and this is the time that it was described that they drew lots, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, household by household. In that case, in Joshua 7, it had been done to discover the sin among the people that had led to their surprising military defeat against the small city of Ai after they had just defeated, well, after God had just defeated Jericho. Then they had presumptively gone in their own strength to fight against Ai and had been defeated because there was sin in the camp. So God had called them together, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, household by household. They had cast lots. And it had been discovered that gold and silver and clothing from Jericho, which were not to be taken by any of the people, were found hidden in Achan's tent. Here, ironically, once again, they're called together, tribe by tribe, clan by clan. Something else, someone else is found hiding. Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. Imagine that. This great moment when you're supposed to finally be getting the king you want so you can be like the other nations around you and have someone who will lead you in battle. And where is he? He's hiding. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" I imagine a little bit of a tone of sarcasm in Samuel's voice in verse 24. "There is none like him among all the people. No one else is hiding in the baggage. Yes, he may be head and shoulders above everyone." But the people didn't seem to care. They shouted, "Long live the king!" The casting of lots here was yet another proof that Saul's selection was an act of God. So we must not think in this time of Israel's story, as this cowardly king is chosen, that it was a human mistake that was going on. God was at work for his perfect purposes. And I can just imagine God with a wry smile at how he was about to work through this guy to bring glory to his name, to his own name, to prove that it's not in human strength or outward appearance that success is found, that salvation and success in God's kingdom are secured through his presence. So it may have been, in a way, humorous, but at the same time, it wasn't funny at all. If you know the story that's to come as we go further into this book of Samuel, Saul's whole kingship would be characterized by fear. There would be moments when God would rush upon him and he would be empowered to do God's work at God's time, saving God's people. But left to himself, he was a fearful man. So it would show up in ways like him being jealous of the apparent threat to his throne from David. As we go through this book, we'll see more and more of that. There's some questions in this passage with whether Saul is humble here. Some people wrestle with it and want to make the point that Saul hiding in the baggage is actually a demonstration of his humility, that he was not a guy who wanted to exalt himself over the nation. But considering that this was God's work, and that, as we looked at last week, Saul had already known, it had already been clearly and miraculously demonstrated to Saul that he was God's choice to be king, this wasn't his first interaction with Samuel. What Saul is doing here is really rebelling against God. It's not an act of humility, it's an act of pride. Pride can look like exalting yourself over other people, but it can also look like carefully choosing your favorite avenues for acting out the servant, the ones that are comfortable, thereby corrupting even your service with pervasive pride. We'll see this over and over again in Saul. So as one man put it, this isn't commendable humility, but it's culpable unbelief. And this can be a confusion that we wrestle with. Is the way I'm acting humble, or is it proud? A man named Bobby Jameson had some good thoughts on this. He asks, how can you tell true humility from false humility? Well, for one thing, false humility keeps your eyes fixed on yourself. That's what's going on with Saul here. He feels inadequate, and so he hides. But true humility fixes your eyes on God. One of my favorite quotes, you've probably heard it a dozen times, humility is not self-deprecation, but self-forgetfulness. Humility is not self-deprecation, putting yourself down, thinking little of yourself, but self-forgetfulness, because you're lost in concern for who God is and for others. Also, false humility makes you more concerned with what you can't do than with what God can do through you. Sometimes it's very convenient to focus on what you can't do. But true humility focuses on what God can do through you. False humility is ultimately a form of being self-absorbed and even self-reliant. True humility rightly recognizes not only your limits as a creature and your failures as a sinner, those things are true, but also how much greater God is than you. true humility sees how much more God can do to you and in you and through you than you can do yourself. Whereas false humility looks at your limits and wrongly, even willingly, concludes that God is limited by them, by your limits. On the other hand, what we are given by God as His people is the courage of faith. A courage that is ultimately a confidence in Him, not a cult of confidence in ourselves. And this courage of faith teaches us to stretch ourselves out toward greater and greater goals. And it produces a growth in godliness that can make us progressively more and more worthy of those great goals. The humility of faith, a courageous faith, because our eyes are on our glorious God, encourages us to aspire to great service for His kingdom. The courage of faith is a desire to do great things for God's sake, combined with the Spirit-wrought virtue that enables our character to measure up to those great things. Now, by great things, sometimes it's going to be things that are obviously great to the gaze of those around us. But sometimes those great things are defined by the steady monotony of faithfulness to a largely unnoticed calling. And those sorts of things are still great, because they are faithfulness to God, doing the often hard works that He has called us to for His glory. So we see in Saul here a false humility. And yet, he still looked impressive, and all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Now, we're supposed to be asking questions, even as we look at his height, I think. As one man pointed out, the only people noted for their height in Scripture, besides Saul, are Israel's enemies. Remember the giants of Canaan? Remember Goliath? Will be coming up later in this book. Physical impressiveness can be a handy mask for spiritual deficiency, because others can't see past the outside, then we're willing to just focus on the outside as well, and not really consider our heart. We'll look at our external appearance or talents, worldly abilities, and it can be a convenient mask for the spiritual weakness on the inside. On the other hand, physical weakness is very often the setting for great spiritual strength. I'm sure some of the greatest examples of spiritual strength that you've known over the years, we're living with weak physical bodies or weak physical situations. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing inherently righteous about weakness, and there's nothing inherently unrighteous about strength. But we just need to be careful. More careful than Israel was. Not to be content with looking at the outside. The ultimate anointed one, Jesus, to whom this story is ultimately to point us, our Messiah, was not characterized by external impressiveness. But his humble devotion to his Heavenly Father's will exuded an authority that was unmistakable even to his enemies. So unlike the nation of Israel, let us not look on the outside. Let us look on the heart. Let us not be content if we feel impressive in external, physical, material ways, instead let us continually ask God to give us a true view of our inner spiritual condition. Salvation and success in God's kingdom are secured only through His presence, which works to change our hearts. So we've seen the cowardly king. Much of the nation celebrated, but there were others with questions. And so number two, let's consider the despised king. The despised king. 10:25 through 11:4. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Verse 25 there describes God through Samuel reminding the people that while he may have given them a king, he was not abdicating his own rule over them. Saul, before all the people, was charged with his duties before God as king. And these duties were written down in a book and laid up before the Lord. Almost certainly, Samuel would have included in that book, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, where God had told Israel through Moses, at the end of Moses' life, what they should expect from a king as the years went by. Let me read it for us once again. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, "I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me," you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, "You shall never return that way again." And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So God is making it clear that even while he's giving them a king, he is not abdicating his rule over that king and over the whole nation. It's good to have these times of being reminded that God is our king, right? And what our commitments are to him. That's the heart behind us having a membership covenant that we read at our congregational meetings each quarter. We can't read the whole of Scripture describing our shared responsibilities to God and to one another, but the covenant is a helpful reminder, a practical reminder, and a ceremonial reminder of our commitments to God and to one another, taken from Scripture. It's good for God's people to have these kind of reminders of who our King is, of what our commitments to Him are. And so Samuel leads these people in this ceremony. And then they all go home. But certain worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" Now, at first, I was confused by why these men would be called worthless. It's weird to me that the fellows who were uninspired by Mr. Hyde's in the baggage were described as worthless. Because I'd be asking the same question, I think. Really, this guy? But upon further thought, I think it's because they were ultimately questioning God's choice. It was clear that God had chosen him, uninspiring as he may have been. Perhaps the worthless men were even reacting to the idea of a king who functioned like that passage in Deuteronomy 17 described. It's as if they're looking at what God has done in this ceremony, appointing a king, and saying, "Really, God, you want us to have a king who doesn't acquire much wealth, who doesn't acquire much military power, and he doesn't exalt himself over the rest of us? Instead, he's just a humble guy who listens to your word and follows you. Really, God, that's the king you're going to give us?" And so this was their worthless attitude. It says there at the end of verse 27 that Saul held his peace. He did not try to take an opportunity to punish them for their attitude. I wonder if Saul's gentle response with them is a sign of commendable mercy, or if it's more guilty weakness that just recognizes their right. Maybe he felt helpless because he wasn't really established yet. It wasn't a hill to die on just yet. But this thought of God's chosen king being rejected by people who didn't like that idea of a king reminded me of Jesus, who was also rejected by a whole crowd full of worthless fellows who rejected him because he wasn't the kind of king they'd been looking for. And when he didn't destroy them immediately, it wasn't because he was weak. It wasn't because he couldn't have done it. It wasn't because he was afraid. But it was because even in their rebellion, they were accomplishing the perfect purposes of God that were ultimately designed to cause his people to finally want the right kind of king. Ultimately, as Jesus would go to the cross and die in our place and show us more fully the nature of God and what he would do for our salvation, to bring his people to himself, then finally the hearts of God's people would be changed as his Spirit shined the spotlight on that king, on that suffering servant, one whose kingdom was not of this world, but one whose kingdom will one day make this whole world new. And so praise God that we have a king who is patient, even with us, who at one time, left to ourselves, were so worthless, would have chosen any kind of a king but Jesus. We'd be right there with the nation of Israel, wouldn't we? But Jesus, in his powerful and patient mercy, died in our place to make us new, bring us into a new kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth. A kingdom that starts now with changing our hearts, securing our allegiance to him. Well, by the way, let me just pause for a minute. This is a quality in our Savior Jesus that, when we reflect on it, ought to flow out in, it can't help but flow out in our relationships toward other people. One man commenting on this passage focused on the word magnanimity. Are you familiar with that word? It refers to a great and abundant generosity toward other people. Just, mag meaning great, greater than. So you're above how other people treat you, and instead you treat them well. Magnanimous. That's who God is. We live in a world that is not characterized by magnanimity. We live in a world that the whole feel of our culture is just waiting for someone to offend me so I can be mad and I can enjoy being mad and I can enjoy being a victim. That's not magnanimity. That's not the character that our God puts in us. So let us have our eyes on Jesus, the one who is ultimately magnanimous toward us, toward his enemies. Well, as we continue to consider this despised King Saul, his reign is immediately tested, at the beginning of chapter 11. Starting in verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Now we're starting to get into the part of the passage that they're like, okay, on a baptism Sunday. Getting a little gross. This character, Nahash, is the king of the Ammonites. His name means snake. And he besieges Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead was a city of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River. So most of the tribes were living on the west side of the Jordan River between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. Jabesh-Gilead is across the river, about 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. So they're a little bit isolated. Tend to be even more separated from the other tribes. At this time in Israel, the tribes were not united together as one nation yet. They're kind of a loose confederation. Jabesh-Gilead would have felt even more loosely connected. And so Nahash besieges them, and they try to offer terms of peace with him, but he makes this brutal offer to them, only if I can gouge out the right eyes of all the men of your city. Not only would the men of Jabesh-Gilead have been disgraced by this, but without their right eyes, they would have been greatly hindered as warriors. It would have effectively cemented their slavery to Nahash. They could have worked just fine as farmers, bringing in agricultural goods that he could plunder from them. But they couldn't have resisted him well. And so this is the plight of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, we need to remember some history. Back in Judges 19 to 21, the people of Jabesh-Gilead had abdicated their responsibility to come and fight with the nation in Israel's civil war that's described in those chapters. We'll talk about that more later. And so, really, they deserved this disgrace. It was almost fitting that would happen to them. Because they'd already made a point of saying, we're not really with the nation. Okay, you're on your own. Nahash is coming. It It seems odd that they would offer... Well, let's just continue reading verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. It seems strange in verse 3 that this besieged city would be allowed to send out messengers to ask for help in breaking the siege. It would seem that Nahash would not want to let messengers come out. But I think that there's a couple of reasons for him doing this. Number one, it gives the Ammonites a chance to assess whether there's really any worry about any potential reprisal. If no one's going to come and help Jabesh Gilead now, then they probably don't have to fear anyone coming after the city falls. Also, it seems like it might just be part of Nahash's arrogance. Okay, yeah, go send help. It'll be even more disgraceful when not only are you enslaved to me, but it's been demonstrated to you that no one else is coming. And so messengers go throughout the land asking for help, get the impression that there's really no one who's in any position to do anything. And when the messengers come to Gibeah, where Saul lives, it's described almost as if it was just by happenstance. They came there just like they went to every place. Now, here's where there's a little more to the story. And we need to remember our history of Israel again. Back in Judges 19 to 20, 19 to 21, that civil war that I'd mentioned from Israel, one of the most grotesque stories in all of Scripture, is where a man is traveling outside of his homeland. He stops to take refuge in a particular city. In order to save his own neck, he has to give over his concubine, and she's mistreated to the point of dying by the men of that city. Horrible. And so he sends out her dismembered body throughout the nation and calls them to take revenge upon this city. Do you remember what city had acted so horribly? It was Gibeah, Saul's hometown. Of all the places for Saul to come from, of all the people to need deliverance, right at the beginning of Saul's time as king, it's Jabesh Gilead, who would not enter with the rest of the nation into civil war against Saul's home city. So, we have a cowardly king who was a despised king, but he's got some motivation, both human and, we're going to see, divine, to take action. God is going to raise up Saul to unite the kingdom around him. And I think what we see here is that God is working in ways we cannot even imagine to put together the history of his people. He uses disgusting, sinful things. Brought about by the responsibility of human sinful people, but ultimately ordained by God to accomplish his perfect purposes. It's a fact that we must wrestle with. When we expect to be able to make sense of life, we feel entitled to being able to see how everything that happens to us is happening for good right now. Tell that to the people of Israel in Judges 19 to 21. Tell that to the people of Jabesh Gilead right now in this story. All we can see really is that God is doing something, now, looking back 3,000 years later in Scripture. What we are called to is to be close to God, not to understand everything. Salvation and success in and for God's kingdom are secured only through His presence, not by understanding everything that He's doing. Well, let's move on. Number three, to the celebrated King. Verses 5 through 15. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. So Saul, upon returning home, hadn't been working hard to set up his royal court. He hadn't even, it seems, been working that hard to pull together this group of faithful, valiant men who had followed him home. He's just gone back to farming, doing his comfortable act of service. And so, when the news comes, it's almost seems to be by happenstance that he hears about it. But, verse number 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers. Sound familiar? Saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the people of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by this time, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." And when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. This is the first time in the whole passage, in this whole book of Samuel, really, that we see Saul doing anything but being passive and a little clueless. Finally, God's Spirit rushes upon him, and we talked last week about how this is not regeneration. This is not God making his heart new. This is just God giving him a humanly different heart to inspire him for a work of service. But the point is, when Saul changes, it's because God is there doing something in him. Oftentimes, the Spirit of God gives us grace to be gentle, lowly, kind. But the Spirit of God does not always make a person quiet and gentle. Sometimes the Spirit of God arises a holy hatred of sin and calls us to action against it. And that happens for Saul. Saul sends out an unmistakable message by cutting up these oxen and sending them out to the people. There will be consequences if you don't come together. It's ironic now that they are being called together to go and serve the same people who had refused, the one people who had refused to serve back in Judges 19 to 21. Saul acts with strength. In fact, you could even say Samuel's warning is already coming true. Remember, when Israel had asked for a king, demanded a king in chapter 8, Samuel had warned them, if you have a king, he's going to be, in order to be strong like this, he's going to be a bit oppressive. Well, the people get the message. They receive Saul's threat, and they are aroused to action. I would say it's truly an act of God that they came together like this. Of all the people who they had no motivation to help, it would have been Jabesh Gilead. But Saul calls them together, and they go to fight. So now, ironically, a king from Benjamin is calling out, not only from Benjamin, but from Gibeah, is calling out the whole nation to help the one city that had been unwilling to go to war against his tribe so many years before. 330,000 is one translation. It's also possible that it means 330 military units. They wouldn't have necessarily been 1,000. It's possible. Whatever, the passage is clear. It's a remarkable military force that comes together. And so now Jabesh-Gilead has their promised help. Verse 10, "Therefore, the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you.'" So they do some deception. These kind of things are considered ethical in a military context. Deception. And that's what they do here. "The next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day." So they fought hard all morning, from early morning. "And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together." I love the descriptive imagery there of verse 11 of how thoroughly the enemy was scattered. So thoroughly that no two men were even left fighting together. It's clear who has led them to this victory, who has empowered the battle. Saul, who had been so fearful for so long, has been roused to action. Verse 12, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" They want to now punish these worthless fellows. "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.'" So Saul, once again, still empowered by God's Spirit, doesn't steal any of the credit for what God has done. And it seems like Saul is off to a good start. They're ready to celebrate him. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." You see a recurring word there in verses 14 and 15? One that seems to be there more than it really needs to be. It's the name of the place where they meet. Gilgal. I mean, we get the picture right away in verse 14 when it says they called him to Gilgal, but then it's repeated over and over again. When something like that happens in Scripture, we're supposed to pay attention. So pardon a little rabbit trail. But it's going to help us understand what it means in verse 14 when Samuel says, "Let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom." Because I was asking the question, okay, what do you mean renew the kingdom? There hadn't been a kingdom yet. Wouldn't it be establish the kingdom? Well, let's consider Gilgal. Previously, Samuel had led them in gathering at Mizpah. But now it's Gilgal. This has showed up prominently in Israel in the past. It showed up for the first time in Joshua 4-5 when they crossed the Jordan River. You remember that story? They came to the Jordan River at flood stage, needing to come into the land of Canaan. God instructed them that the priests were supposed to lead the way, and when carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and when the feet of the priests touched the waters piled up and they walked across on dry land. Then God instructed that 12 men were supposed to collect large stones from in the middle of the river and set them up as a stone altar on the other side in the promised land as a memorial of what he'd done. Joshua 4, verses 23-24. "The Lord your God," this is Joshua speaking to the nation at Gilgal. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. What's the whole point of Gilgal? Remember, your God is mighty. Fear him forever. Reading between the lines, don't fear Saul. If they remember that incident. Then in the next chapter, in Joshua 5, they had had a national ceremony of circumcision. A whole new generation needed to be circumcised. And then, in Joshua 5:9, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Because Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew word for to roll. Rolling away their reproach. They were a new people. They were defined not by their slavery in Egypt, but by the God who had freed them. Also back then, in Joshua 4 and 5, Joshua had described how... the book of Joshua describes how this is where they observed their first Passover in the Promised Land. It's a place filled with history for the nation of Israel. It is where the nation was really kind of born for the first time in the Promised Land. And now they've been given a king. God is calling, and Samuel is calling them not to turn away from following God, to follow this king. Joshua 4:14 is interesting. On that day, the original day at Gilgal, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. So now, once again, they're standing in awe of a new man, Saul. He has saved us. But remember, your kingdom defined by God and who he is. So now, perhaps Samuel's choice of a place and choice of words, "Let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom," makes a little more sense. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Israel has been significantly unified by the power of a king who demonstrated the ability to defeat their enemies. Well, Saul starts strong. But as we go forward from here, we're going to see how he finishes weak. Brothers and sisters, we are called to finish this race strong. Selah, you're going to be baptized today, demonstrating the beginning of a new life in Christ. Buried in demonstration of being dead to sin and made alive in Christ. It's a new beginning, so to speak. You're demonstrating for all these people who love you and who you will walk through life with that you belong to Jesus. But it's important not just to start well. It's important to finish well. Jesus gave us two ordinances, not just baptism, which demonstrates coming to faith in Christ the first time, but the Lord's table, which we observe repeatedly throughout our life until he comes. Continually demonstrating, he's my king, he's my savior. My identity is in him, secured by his body broken for me and his blood spilled for me. We run the race of faith, not trusting in a good beginning, but running with endurance, just like Hebrews 12 describes. Having laid aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He didn't just start his race, he finished perfectly. And now he lives to make intercession for us. Saul started looking strong but would finish weak. Jesus started looking weak, but is finishing with all authority in heaven and on earth belonging to him. And by his Spirit in us, through the new birth, we are empowered to finish strong as well. Salvation and success in and for God's kingdom are secured only through his presence. And praise Jesus, the King who has come, that presence is secured for all who trust in him, who turn to him in repentance and faith. In chapter 10, verse 22, Israel was left asking the question when Saul was hiding in the baggage, is there a man still to come? Well, eventually they found him, but then he proved over time not to be the king they needed. And that's a question that we've been left with after the life of every human ruler, whether good or bad. Is there another to come? But as believers in Jesus, we are left saying, he came. The one we needed came. And he's never going away. Our God, thank you for teaching us through the life of Saul and the nation of Israel how much we need you. How it is your presence with us, it is a fear of you that defines salvation and success. And so would you continue to teach us to trust in you through Jesus, not in ourselves, not in anything else. And you would you be praised through such a people. Amen.